Well, Christ-centered Acts 1-8 family, welcome to Council 2017, Columbus, Ohio. We've been preparing for 2 years for your arrival. I'm so proud of how our team has prepared so many things, and we are just thrilled that you are joining this with us as the Alliance family in these days. Tonight's theme is very simply Jesus. Throughout the week, who by the power of the Spirit sends us on mission to the world, and we get to do that together. The Christ-centered Acts 1-8 family. It's not only an identity statement about who we are, it's an outline for how we're going about this week, and we're excited to spend it together. This Alliance family speaking dozens of languages that are very different, but one language that we all share in common is we speak gospel. We cherish and tell the good news of Jesus, our heart language, so to speak, our mother tongue, so to speak. What stirs us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to remember with me and celebrate with me tonight the gospel. We will close our time this evening together by sharing in the Lord's table. But as we speak gospel, the good news of Jesus, we are reminded that Jesus had to come through a virgin mother's womb before he could come someday on the glorious clouds of heaven. He had to experience what it is to be human before he could express himself as humanity's king. He had to live in our home, our world, before he could take us to live in his. He had to walk dusty roads with us before he could ride on heaven's clouds with us. He had to teach us the ways of the Father before he could take us to live with him. Be the root out of dry ground before he could be the rose of Sharon. He had to be the Lamb of God before he could be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Be despised and rejected before he could be recognized as the King of Kings. Be pierced for our transgressions before he could be praised by the transgressors. He had to be the crucified one before he could be the glorified one. Be a man of sorrows before he could be the Lord of salvation. He had to shed tears of his own before he could wipe them from our eyes. He had to suffer before he could reign, bear punishment before he could bring peace. He had to be wounded before he could be exalted. To carry our iniquity before he could carry us into eternity. He had to wear the crown of thorns before he could wear the crowns of glory. He had to overthrow the tables in the temple before he could open the gates of heaven. He had to share in our suffering with us before he could share his glory with us. Be rejected by his own before he could gather his own. Shred the curtain of the temple before he could walk with us on the golden streets. He had to submit to punishing soldiers before he could lead heaven's armies. Be cursed as a blasphemer before he could be confessed and Jesus Christ is Lord. He had to be the one from whom men hide their faces before he could be the one before whom every knee will bow. He had to be the resurrected king before he could be the resurrecting king. To ascend into heaven before he could return from heaven. To rule at the Father's right hand before we could reign with him. He had to teach us the ways of the kingdom before he could take us there. And one of the teachings of the kingdom that I want to bring to us tonight is found in Matthew 18. It's a parable that's well known to us, and I've invited Robin from our worship team at Grace to read the scripture tonight with the desire that we will be granted fresh perspective on this passage.
Good evening. Our reading begins in Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times."
As if that is even possible. I've heard all day of this Jesus. He is a wise teacher. Surely he knows this is impossible.
Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents.
10,000 talents? 10,000 talents? What kind of a story is this? A make-believe story for children? 10,000 talents? That is absurd. It would be impossible to pay that back. Absurd, I say.
And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made.
Well, I should hope so. No one should go that far into debt. This man deserves no better. This is how it is done.
So, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt.
Pity? Pity for a debtor? This is not how it is done. How can this man be forgiven such great debt? There is no way this should be possible.
But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe."
Now, this is the same the king has said, but 100 denarii, this should be easily payable.
So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused.
Refused? Who is this man, this slave, that he would be forgiven so great a debt and yet refuse to forgive so little from a fellow?
And went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place.
Well, I would hope so. Those fellows were right to go to the master. Why would this man expect to get away with such injustice? This slave should be punished for his wrong.
Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant.
Yes!
I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me."
That's right.
"And you should not have had mercy, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?"
Absolutely.
And in his anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt.
Serves this Rocco right. This man will finally receive everything he deserved in the first place. I say good riddance to him and anyone who acts like him. Thank you. This was wonderful. What a wonderful story. Thank you so much. It is good to see there is still justice in the world.
So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
You mean, this story is about me?
I hear this parable calling us to at least three responses. We're being called, Alliance family, to first of all celebrate the extravagance of the king. Let's start there with the parable. The extravagance of the king is well displayed in this teaching. 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us that Solomon's annual revenue was 666 talents with a few other income streams, but in no way was he earning 10,000 talents. This is a ludicrous number. It's outlandish. It's like when your children are having an argument about how many pieces of candy they have, and they're trying to one-up each other, and finally somebody just ends the whole argument by saying, "I've got a million zillion," and how do you top that? Our king is giving an outlandish presentation of what could be owed, but he's willing to write "paid in full" across the accounts. He has every right, every reason, every cause to condemn, yet he extends his scepter to us. "You're forgiven. You're welcomed into my presence. My mercy extends to you." Let's celebrate the extravagance of our king, but have we lost the sense of wonder, some of us. One story that I've been telling all over the country, I love it so much. One of our Middle Eastern international workers was having a clandestine Bible study not too long ago, a single copy of the Bible on her kitchen table, when women from the city, fully garbed, came into her kitchen secretly to gather around this copy of Scripture and study it for the first time together. They were going through the study, and one of the local women interrupted and said, "I'm sorry. I don't want to embarrass you. You're just learning your Arabic, but you probably don't realize what you just said." And the missionary is thinking, oh no, another one of those linguistic mistakes that I have to go on home tour and tell everybody about. And the local says, "You just told us that we could be forgiven of everything that we've ever done. Certainly I misunderstood your Arabic, because that's impossible." "No," our worker said, "that's exactly what I said. That's exactly what I meant to say, because that's exactly what the gospel says, that this is the offer that's given to us." Family, we believe this is a justice issue, first of all, that you can still live in this world and not have access to that message of Jesus Christ, but it's also a jaw-dropping offer. I can be forgiven? Really? Unthinkable. That's who our King is, and that's how he's always been. Some of you love Exodus 34, one of the first times that God reveals himself to us in the Scriptures. Exodus 34, 6, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their fathers for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" Yes, if sin is not interrupted by grace, there's long-term effects. But his nature, his intent, his heart, his character is to forgive. It's his first choice. It's what gives him pleasure. It's what brings him the greatest glory, to forgive. This is our King. The way I picture it, these characteristics given to us in Exodus, is all of these pressures building up underground: compassion, grace, patience, love, faithfulness, this pursuing, persistent God. And it builds up to such pleasure that it explodes like a geyser, flooding us with forgiveness, those who will stand under his grace. I pray that we'll enjoy him greatly this week. Second, I hear this passage calling us to obey the exhortation of our King. It's very clear that those who receive forgiveness are to extend forgiveness. Unforgiveness, a lack of grace to others, gives evidence that the intended recipient never truly received. We cannot walk as forgiven people without sharing that same forgiveness with others. To be a forgiven person is to be a forgiving person. We pray the Lord's Prayer. So we should. Perhaps we should pray it more often in our services. But have we considered lately that we are inviting the Father to forgive us to the same degree, in the same measure, that we forgive others? Isn't that what we're saying when we say, "Forgive us our transgressions as we also forgive those who transgress against us"? That in the same manner that I forgive others, Father, forgive me. Forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. Forgiveness is not optional for a follower of Jesus. Now, we're rarely so quick to rationalize as we are with forgiveness, to excuse ourselves. "But what that person did really hurt. It was a big deal." Yes, true. Do we somehow think that forgiveness minimizes the offense? Then we don't understand forgiveness. We don't understand the cross. When Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was Jesus minimalizing sin at that moment? Was Jesus condoning sin in some way? Absolutely not. In fact, I think he's saying, in part, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what it is that they're doing right now. They have no clue as to the severity. They don't know the price that I'm paying. I've left heaven. I've come to this earth. I've lived in one of their bodies. I've lived among them. I'm bearing the punishment. I'm carrying the weight of their sin right now. In no way was Jesus minimalizing sin by forgiving sin. Neither do we have to say, oh, it was no big deal. No, it was a very big deal. The king's forgiveness of us does not minimalize our offense. 10,000 talents is a way of saying, you have no idea how in debt you are. Yet, he offers his grace. I have no idea how big of a mess that I have made in the eyes of heaven, yet he offers his grace. Forgiving another person actually spares us of something that happens too often in the religious community, and that is a life of pretending, denial. Forgiveness is not optional. Forgiveness is not minimalizing, downplaying, pretending, condoning. No. Forgiveness is our way of looking it right in the eye. That hurt badly, but it's not mine to carry for another day. Forgiveness may not be a one-step process. God is big enough to forgive us in one act, but we are not that large. I have siblings that are among us here tonight, I'm honored to say, and 30 years ago now, our much-loved father was killed in a car accident, and our mom suffered for the next decades of her life with the injuries that's resulted. Teenagers driving a GMC truck cross a center line and struck my parents head on, and that was a very difficult phone call to receive. Every February for the next few years, I slipped into a mild depression. I could make the connection, Dad died in February, I'm depressed in February, okay, I get it, but one day, I was reading a book that really didn't have to do with the subject, but one passing sentence said, depression is often the result of repressed anger. And my immediate response, in good Stumbo style, was, I'm not angry about anything. And then, in God's kindness, like a bullet list, he revealed to me, you're angry that your children don't have a grandfather. You're angry that those teenagers got off without any sentence. You're angry. And I had this list of what I was angry about that I had to acknowledge. I guess I am angry. Well, what do I do now? One of the biggest steps of dealing with our greatest hurts is forgiveness. You see, grief is a process. One thing Christians rarely do well is grieve, and forgiveness is a key aspect of healthy grieving. There's no healing. There is no healing in unforgiveness. There is no healing in vengeance. The healing comes as we begin to forgive, but I will confess that was a multi-layered journey for me. I would forgive to the best of my ability at that moment. God, I release those guys into your hands. One of them was killed in a car accident as well. But God, I release them. I don't want to hold this. I don't want to hold this as a grudge. I open my hand. I open my heart. God, I lay this before you. It may not be a single-step process because we are weak. One final comment as I call us to obey the exhortation of our King and forgive is that just as God is big enough to forgive in one act, but we may not be, so also God is big enough to reconcile at the same time. to fully restore a relationship, but we often are not that strong, or the situation is often not appropriate. Sometimes it is not appropriate or even possible to reconcile a situation. As I said, one of those teens was killed in an accident himself. For a wide variety of reasons of abuse or various issues, it might be appropriate for you to not even have contact with that person, but forgiveness is still required, still called of us. Now, to take this from some of the points that many of you could have preached even better than I tonight, I wanted to personalize this moment by introducing to you a friend of ours. Saul Abima is pastor at the Lombard Bible Church in Illinois. A fascinating route for your journey to the pastorate, my friend. Would you please welcome Pastor Abima with us? Saul and I met at the Resonate Conference in Colorado Springs, our orientation for new official workers, and I started to hear a story that drew me in, and it begins in Africa. Would you start as a boy?
Yes. It's amazing that you're preaching on forgiveness. I've struggled with that topic for years. Even when I became a pastor and I began to preach the gospel, I struggled with the spirit of unforgiveness. I grew up in South Sudan. I was born in a village called Yei. By the time I was born, the country was just Sudan. Now it's two countries, South Sudan and Sudan. I was born during a time when Sudan was led under the Sharia law, under Islamic leadership. The country was led under Islamic rules, which means that when Christians were found worshiping, they would just be killed. But as a child, I never knew the magnitude of the war in my country until 1989. I was 12 years old. We had just got back from taking care of the cows in the village, and we were in the house and getting ready for dinner. Then all of a sudden, there were gunshots all over. And people were screaming and shouting, and the bullets were ringing. And as my father got out, you know, he said, "I'm going to go outside to see what's going on and how we can run away." As he was standing up, going to the door, the militia got into our house, our little hut, and they pushed him and my mother on the side. My brother was 14, and they tied us together. And they began to beat my parents. That was a tough time. We began to pray slowly in our hearts for a miracle. And slowly, as they beat them, they got tired of beating them. And they took out their machetes and they began to chop them into pieces. They poured gasoline and lit them on fire. As a 12-year-old, you're seeing that. And they ran away, and they left me and my brother tied in the heart. I developed a strong sense of bitterness, strong sense of pain. So while we are there and the house is about to catch fire, you know, in our homes, the grass, the roof is made of grass, and the walls are made of mud. As the house was about to catch fire and kill all of us in, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army came in and they rescued me and my brother. We took that long journey to the refugee camp in northern Uganda, and it was difficult. I had bitterness towards those people that killed my parents, but I had bitterness towards God for not showing up. And it was a tough time in the refugee camp. 12 years old, where you have to be your mother and your father. It was difficult. And I remember there were times when I tried to commit suicide. I would ask, what is my life? What is my purpose? And what is my destiny? And I wouldn't see anything. And I tried to commit suicide. But every time I tried to commit suicide. It's like I could hear the voice of my mother say, God will make a way for you. And I wouldn't do it. So when the refugee came for about 3 years, and then all of a sudden, young boys began to disappear. One day, you're with some guy, and the next day, they are not there. And there was a lot of panic in the refugee camp. What's happening with the boys? You see, what was happening is that the Sudanese People's Liberation Army would come to the camp and kidnap the boys to go and train them as child soldiers. So when I was 15, me and my brother, we went to fetch water in the well. Before we could get there, we were kidnapped by the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, pumped up on drugs, and trained as child soldiers to fight against the government. You know, they told me, this is your chance. This is your chance for revenge. And it was difficult. In 1999, after about 6 years, my brother and I, we tried to escape. And as we were running, my brother was shot dead. I didn't know how to continue. So I went back. I was just praying to be killed. I was just praying to die because I couldn't commit suicide. I couldn't do it by myself. In the year 2000, the government found out where we were hiding and they were throwing bombs down, and that was my escape. I didn't know where I was going. I was just running. And by God's grace, I found myself in the border of Uganda and Sudan. And I was asking for help. And one guy said, you know what? I'll pay a bus ticket for you to go to the city. Go to Kampala. And there you will survive. So I take the journey. I arrive in Kampala. I don't know anybody there. I ended up on the street kids, on the streets with the street kids in Kampala, eating from the garbage cans just to survive. And then by God's grace, I found somebody who took me to Johannesburg, South Africa. And in South Africa, I encountered a Baptist pastor that gave me a chance to live inside the church building. And by God's grace, I began to grow into my faith. And I began to preach the gospel. With God's miracle, I was accepted to Baptist Conversion College in South Africa without high school degree. And I started to become a preacher. But I had tremendous bitterness to anybody of the Islamic faith. Every time I saw any Muslim, I would just have that rage within me, as if I should just attack and revenge my parents' death. But you know, God has a sense of humor. In 2005, I got a presidential scholarship to come and study at the Northern Baptist Seminary in Lombard, in Chicago. So while we are there, I wanted to learn how to drive, but I didn't have money. So I was looking for the cheapest driving school, and this couple charged $100. So when the couple came to pick me up for my first lesson, it was a Muslim couple. I'm like, God, what are you doing to me? But I didn't have money. So I went for the first session, and I'm having this bitterness, even as they're teaching me. The second session, I couldn't do it anymore. I went there, I sat in the car with them, and I told them, guys, I have tremendous bitterness towards you. And they told me, what's going on? And I told them my story. And they began to cry with me, and they apologized. And the three of us, we began to cry. And I realized in that moment, when they said, can you forgive? I said, yes. I felt like a heavy weight just lifted. And God delivered me. You see, I never realized that spirit of unforgiveness was holding me back. But the moment I let loose, I just let go. I stopped even having the nightmares, and God began to use me in ways He had never used me before. And that's why this is a powerful topic for me. Forgiveness is important.
It takes courage and grace to retell such stories, and we thank you for your willingness to do so. Ennis. And as I first heard your story, I had to walk away and say, who do I think I am to hang on to some petty offense that somebody has committed against me? May we obey the exhortation of our King. Thirdly and finally, let's welcome the encounters of our King. One reason that I wanted this drama displayed, and that was actually a husband-wife team that met in New York City, and you're going to see them again on Saturday, as Albert and Benjamin Simpson in their 30s, not in their 80s. And I said Albert and Benjamin. That would be a weird drama. I'm sorry. Okay, good. Albert and Margaret. I ask, it won't be the last time you laugh with me this week, and if you want to laugh at me, that's good too. I'm happy with that. One reason I wanted that dramatically portrayed was because of the catch at the end. The sense of the walking away joyfully, love the story, good story, fantastic, justice served. You gotta be kidding me. He just turned it. The head snap kind of moments of life of, hey, what just happened? Well, he thought it was over, and boom, now there's a totally different twist to it. A year ago, grace of the Alliance family, I got to be in North Africa with one of our teams there. I tried to save a few GCF dollars and took the 40-hour flight to get there to North Africa. Got arrived in the morning. My goal in those settings is just stay awake till sundown. Traveling internationally, arriving somewhere, if I just stay awake till sundown, then it gets the whole week off to a better start. It's midday. We're traveling on a city bus with the IW team that you've generously supported, highly trained, quality personnel, having a theological conversation on the bus. I'm just trying to stay awake, and they're asking me a tough question. When a local man stepped in front of us, locked eyes with me, and said, "Now, isn't this interesting? Americans who know our language," he identified our place of origin, probably because of my look and my English, but he recognized that those that I was with were speaking excellent local dialect. And he said, "Isn't this interesting? Americans who speak our language, I'll tell you what this is." And he got more animated as he talked. "This is George Bush Jihad of the Mind. George Bush Jihad of the Mind." And then he got off on something of the Pope that I have no idea what he's talking about. And then his bus stop came, and adroitly, without even looking backwards, as I remembered, he stepped backwards, and without stopping locking eyes with me, he shook his finger at me and he said, "You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about." I had no idea what he was talking about. The bus door, he's off the bus, the bus door is just beginning to close, and our international worker seizes that moment to shout out the Arabic blessing to that man. The door closed. I never knew what happened to that man, but on that city bus, there were about 8 millennial heads that snapped at that moment. "Did you see that? Our guy was mean to his guy, but his guy blessed our guy." And this conversation arose because the story took a sudden turn that they hadn't seen coming. Like And that's often the way Jesus preached. The parable closes. Good story. Wait a minute. Just like a left hook that he didn't see coming. Peter's question was fully answered, but everyone's hearts were fully revealed. To those unfamiliar with who Jesus really is, to those untrusting in his character, this may seem harsh. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. To those unfamiliar with who he is, to those untrusting of his character, this may seem harsh, like a left hook out of nowhere, but for those who know who he is, we've come to welcome these encounters. His kindness leads us to repentance. It's his grace that leads us to himself. His mercy interrupts the trajectory that we were on. His mercy changes our self-defined path of destruction, self-designed path of destruction, and turns it so that we are rescued from ourselves. Alliance family, one longing that I have for us this week is that we would welcome the encounters of our King, to be eager for his voice, to welcome him, his rebuke, his challenge, his call, his comfort, his instruction. Leaders, let's admit it. I'll admit it. I'll be the first to admit it. Sometimes I sit in a seat like yours with a deflector on my forehead. Do you know what I'm talking about? The message comes in the front, and I go, boing, that'll be a great message for that person over here. I sure hope so-and-so is here today. They really need to hear that. Let's take off the deflectors. Let's open our minds, our hearts. Let's take off the analyzer hat. That's another thing that I put on when I come to an event like this, critiquing every movement, every, you know, color, every whatever. Well, not the color, because I'm colorblind, but critiquing, assessing. Well, there's a time for critical thinking, but and always measuring everything that's said according to the authority of the Word of God. I want us to be Bereans, obviously, but there's a difference between being a Berean and being arrogant, or putting on a little shield, not the shield of faith, but the Teflon shield that you can't touch my heart because I'm numb, or I'm angry, or I'm whatever. And I'm just saying, Alliance family, this week is going to be a far more rich week if we welcome those encounters of our King. The worship team is going to be coming back in just a moment to lead us, and as they do, and as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, the instructions are really simple, my friends. We have 18 tables scattered throughout this room in very wide aisles. There will be members of Caleb and Company, our retired missionary team, and other friends of theirs that will be standing at the table. You don't need to come yet, team. Worship team, please come. But communion team, you don't need to come yet. But we're going to enter into this lingering time of worship. Some of you were frustrated that we shut down worship so soon at the beginning of the service. Well, we get to linger for a while now. And I'm saying to us, the gospel is nothing if it is not internalized, penetrating into every crevice of our souls with light and light. What keeps us bound up in unforgiveness? What lie are we believing that convinces us that it's better to hang on to this offense? A sensitive moment right now. I'm fully aware that some things have happened in this region in recent weeks. If you're not familiar with it, it's nothing for you to be concerned about. But if you are aware of what's going on, and you wonder, Stumbo, why'd you bring this message now at this time? My only answer is, I talked to my leadership team 7 months ago about this message, feeling like as we began council, speaking of Jesus and his grace and having the Lord's Supper together, that we were supposed to start this week unloading some things that we have been carrying. I long for the family to walk lighter this week because we lay down some things at the cross tonight. I long for us to enjoy the rest of the week with greater expectancy because we're less hesitant about his presence. So, would you trust him enough, church, to say, I open my hand. I look right in the face of my story. Nothing like Saul's, but I've got a story and I hurt. It doesn't minimize it. You don't condone it. You're not saying it's okay. You're saying that hurt. That was wrong. That was ugly. But God, it's not mine to carry. Vengeance is yours. So, church, could we be a people who walk freely with the King, who welcomes us to walk lightly with him?
And I truly believe that God is working in our midst, and we're just going to ask him to work as they come. Father, we come before you, and we've seen that. And as the president of the Alliance asked that they would leave lighter, I believe, Holy Spirit, that you are longing to do that in our midst, even this morning. Would you speak to us? Would you give us the courage to take the deflectors off or the badge of Teflon or the critical assessment? And Father, would you dig into our hearts? And if there's any unforgiveness, would you bring it to the surface? If there's any anger that we have been holding because it's easier than forgiving, would you bring that to the center of our being and enable us simply to experience your grace and mercy? Father, would you do that mighty work so that we can leave here whole people, unburdened? Would you minister now in Jesus' name? Amen.